Greetings in Jesus' name, our real King and the King of the eternal kingdom. He is actually King of the earthly kingdom too. He is King of all, Lord of all. Not everyone acknowledges it yet. And Lindell, I know where you are. Are you still in here? You leave. I don't see him. But anyhow, I was smiling about the whole time he was sharing this morning because he went almost right down the line. I'm going to come at it from a historical perspective, but it's the same message, so I'm sorry. But I was going to share that last week before the election, but it makes no difference. I don't think so. So I titled it, the message, The Ideal Resistance. I'm not sure who coined that. That actually might be a coined one from John D. Martin, but I'm not sure. It's possible. But we're going through the Schleitheim Confession. And so far the points we had looked at so far, 5 points, are not controversial today. Largely not. They were controversial in their day, extremely controversial. But not since then, they have been accepted and adopted by large swaths of the church in general. So just gonna name them: adult believers' baptism, and church discipline and excommunication, communion as symbolic and memorial rather than dispensing grace, separation from the world. Now that's diminished a lot in recent decades, but in the past, lots of churches really were strong on that and in their own way. And the necessity to have morally qualified men who shepherd the church. But parts of this next point are still rejected by the vast majority of churches. So, can anyone guess what this one might be? Anybody want to venture a guess what the sixth point on the Schleitheim Confession is about? Separation from the state, church and state. Okay, yep, that is actually a major part of it. Yep, it's the sword. That's the title they gave to it, the sword, which brings us right into this realm here. What is the church's relationship to violence, coercion, and the state? What is the Christian? Did I say the church? Well, yeah, the church. What is the Christian relationship? And back in the day, they knew how Israel functioned. Israel was a national state. And it had a geographical area, it had its civil laws, it had its criminal laws, it had its enforcement, it had its penalties, including the death penalty. And it enforced, Israel enforced its religious laws by the state. They were combined. So that's how Israel functioned, and that is basically the environment that the Anabaptists, or the Europeans at that time, that was the environment they were in. It was a state like Israel, where you had a combined church and state system that enforced civil, criminal, and religious law. And the church turned the violators of religious law to the state to be punished. Now, when you hear the term flat Bible, it's referring to this kind of paradigm, this kind of setup, this kind of belief system. This is a flat Bible system. It's sometimes called Christendom, which is a state that is informed and guided by the church. It's the belief that the church and state belong together and that the state should enforce godly morality and religious law in the general populace. And the Old and New Testament are basically equal in their authority, with some changes made from Jesus coming and the dropping of the ceremonial law, but pretty well that's the idea. In fact, that's the pattern that you have to various levels in Muslim countries today. That's exactly what you have. The religious and the state and their enforcement. Now, it varies, and the purest in the Muslim, they would want that exactly down to the T. And it's sometimes difficult for them to do that. Now, there are actually certain aspects of the confession, the point of the confession that we're going to look at, that has been accepted and normalized by almost all the people, including Christians, except for that segment that believes in the flat Bible. And that is the separation of church and state. That was not the case. It is now the case. It's been accepted. It's accepted by everybody except for the few. And you have freedom of conscience, which was not allowed. We have freedom of religion, not allowed back then. Now we have it. No coercion by the state to conform to some religious or moral standard was not allowed back then, but now is, and a free society. And so that point has been, of the first 5 points that were now accepted, this has also been accepted, this part. So now, what aspect of this confession do you think has not been accepted today? Separation of church and state has been accepted. What has not been accepted yet? That's it. Basically, the church and state were together, and so the Christians were in the state, and the secular, the secular was in the church, but it was all together. But basically, the idea that the Jesus kingdom come that called for a different one that actually requires a not only a separation of church and state, but a separation of the Christian from the state. That's basically where it is now. That's what has changed and is not accepted today. So I'd like to go through that a lot today and explain how this all came through from a historical perspective. In his opening statement in the debate, "It's Just War," David Burchill stated this, and this is a lengthy statement. He said, "Jesus revolutionized the world by introducing a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth. Part of this kingdom included total commitment. There can be no divided loyalties to Christ's kingdoms, no rivals. Jesus Christ will not be relegated to a subservient role, not by anyone or anything." Now, the Anabaptists, when he's saying an absolute commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his laws, the Anabaptists in their confession worded it this way. It's in the perfection of Christ and outside the perfection of Christ. We'll get into that. People in this kingdom, they're in the perfection of Christ. Here they are outside the perfection of Christ. Perfection means Jesus Christ, absolute, no rival, total commitment. That's what it means in perfection. David Burchill going on here, he said, "Many people want to hear Jesus' commandments as mere suggestions. They want the benefits of his kingdom and especially his afterlife without incurring difficulty or hardship. There is a kingdom way that comes with its own set of values, but kingdom values seem upside down to most people because they are opposite of what we consider normal or common sense. But we need to remember that kingdom values are rooted in eternity, and things take a different perspective when you take the long-range view. That is why Jesus' teaching, especially on the Sermon on the Mount, are so revolutionary. Many of his teachings concerning wealth, honesty, divorce are truly revolutionary. But one of the biggest ones is what he said about loving our enemies, turning the other cheek, blessing those who curse you, and doing good to those who hate you. And to this today, that in its entirety, to follow that completely is still not accepted today. And in fact, it's taught as heresy by many churches. So let's a little bit of context here. Jesus, when he came to earth, as a Jew, and he came to the Jews. And he presented himself as the Messiah. But he did not come to restore the Jewish kingdom. Not back to its original condition. And this is important to note. If this model was meant to be, then Jesus would have had every opportunity to have done it, but he didn't do that. Jesus could have done it. God did it many times in the history. The children of Israel wandered away from him, and they got under oppression. People oppressed them. God let them do that. And then they had a delivery, and they went back, and they had what they had before, and then they left. And they got many deliverers. Well, now here comes the Messiah. And that's exactly what the Jews expected. They expected a deliverer, just like the Old Testament deliverers were. Of course, this is pretty hard to compare Jesus to Samson with some of his moral qualities. But you had this deliverer, and they were expecting it. And he didn't do it. What did he do? He revolutionized the world by introducing a new kingdom, the new covenant, the kingdom of heaven on earth. So let's turn to Romans 12 for a passage here. We could go over to Matthew 5 and read a large section of it, but that's very familiar. What Paul is doing is he's to some degree commenting on the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll read there. Romans 12, verse 14 to 21. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the reason I picked this passage rather than Matthew 5 is because Paul continues there and he goes to chapter 13 and he talks about the state. In chapter 13, Paul talks about the state. He was talking here about the church in chapter 12. And he refers to the government as they. They do this. They are the ministers of God. They. And he always refers to them as they. And he says, they do not bear the sword in vain. So it's from Matthew 5, Romans 12, and many other scriptures that we get our teaching known as non-resistance. Resist not evil. Do good instead. Sasha Kraus was a Mennonite girl who disappeared from her place in New Mexico January 18th, 2021. She disappeared without a trace. And no one knew what happened to her. And a month later, she was found. She had been murdered. And then the whole thing went to trial. There's a documentary made of this situation. And the narrator is trying to explain, you know, to the whoever's watching this, who the Mennonites are. And among the many things he said, the Mennonite faith is all about being nonviolent and non-resistant. Then it goes on to describe what that means. He said, if they are met with violence, they will not respond with violence. That's how he explained non-resistance. If you are met with violence, you will not respond. You will respond, but you will not respond with violence. Does anybody know what the full title is of the Martyr's Mirror? You got it. I got it here. The Bloody Theater or Martyr's Mirror of the Defenseless Christians. Defenseless Christians. The Anabaptists, we're going to be historical here and go farther back, were defenseless Christian. Now, do you understand how revolutionary that was? Every other Christian group, whether they were Catholic or Protestant or whatever, any kind of offshoot, back then, they all had some kind of state to defend them. But the Anabaptists, all the other Christian groups were connected to the state and government support and protection. But the Anabaptists did not. This was revolutionary. This was very, very vulnerable. Now, the issue of non-resistance, as it called at that point, was not primarily an issue of warfare for them, because at that time, most people could join the army. There was not a lot of draft and so on going on. I'm sure there was some of that. But it was an issue of force, especially force in the church. At that time, anyone guilty of heresy or insubordination could be handed over to the state and punished. And the Anabaptists were very clear. We believe in discipleship, but we do not believe in coercion. If someone has the wrong doctrinal view or they're in sin, we will work with them, but if they do not change, we will excommunicate them. We'll put them on the ban. But we will not use force and we will not use the sword. So the issue largely was separation of church and state. And they developed what we call today the two kingdom view. That was what it came out of, and it just developed into all areas of life. Okay, let's look now at the confession. That you don't have it, I wish you could all, if I have a PowerPoint, but I will read it, then we'll have some comments on it. Number 6, we have been united as follows concerning the sword. The sword is an ordering or ordaining of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and kills the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword is established over the wicked for punishment and for death, and the secular rulers are established to wield the same. Like I said earlier, they described the government as outside the perfection of Christ. They were not against the use of force. In fact, they recognized it and honored it as God's plan. God was the designer of it. The government is a good thing. Back in the day when Israel functioned the way it was under the order and blessing of God, and today those outside the perfection of Christ can still function under the blessing and ordering of God. Let's accept that. They can. They do. But here, let's go on in the confession. In the perfection of Christ, however, only the ban is to be used for a warning and for the excommunication of the one who has sinned without putting to death without putting the flesh to death. Simply the warning and command to sin no more. And so here, as they were in 1527, as they were looking at this whole thing, this movement was brand new, as they were trying to solidify things together, the first thing that came to mind was the separation of church and state so that the sword does not come into the church. That's basically what it is. The church does not use the sword. That was first in their mind. they rejected what had been normal for 1,000+ years because they went to the scriptures and they followed them. And you know what? In this arena, all they stood for has been won. This was like you should imagine World War II, and there was the entire European continent was under Hitler's control. Well, I don't know if the entire. I don't know. I don't know all the details, but it was under Hitler's control. I mean, they had Spain, they had France, they had Holland, they had Belgium. They had, you know, everything was there. And something needed to happen. Something needed to break that power, that control. But somehow you had to start it. And they had that D-Day, the Normandy beach, and how they had that invasion and how it was so costly. They did it knowing that it would cost. This was D-Day. Anabaptists had a D-Day. They said, this is wrong. We're going to do what's right. And they landed on that beach and they paid for it. They cost it, but it was necessary to break the power, the grip of the opposition's power. Now, they didn't have those concepts in their mind, but if you look at it, that is actually what was going on. And then even after that, after Anabaptist movement was going, the other factions of religion, they had some horrible wars, and one of the worst ones was the 30 Years' War in Germany, where they just went back and forth. And by the time they were done, both sides were so worn out, and it was devastation, that even non-Anabaptists kind of realized, somehow, we got to start putting a wedge between church and state. We can't keep on doing this. And that wedge began, and it continued to increase. And they just did it simply to slow down the bloodshed and warfare that they put to separation. But it was the Anabaptists that landed on the beach and paid with their lives, many of them. The flat Bible paradigm has been horrible for millions of people for over 1,000 years. Okay, continuing with the confession here, and now they're going to answer a bunch of objections that they consider coming, okay? And they're going to answer them. Now, it will be asked by many who do not recognize this as the will of Christ for us, the separation, whether a Christian may or should employ the sword against the wicked for the defense and protection of the good or for the sake of love. Shouldn't a Christian, for the sake of love and for the sake of protecting the good, you should take up the sword? That's what the argument is. But if you look at it, they're still, if you look at the answer, they're still in the church. Because in the mindset of the day, they couldn't conceive anything else. There's wicked people who want to destroy the church, so you gotta resist them with force. That was the thought. And what is their answer? Our reply is unanimous as follows. Christ teaches and commands us to learn of him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and so we shall find rest for our souls. Also, Christ says to the heathenish woman who was taken in adultery, not that one should stone her according to the law of his father, but in mercy and forgiveness and warning to sin no more. Such an attitude we ought to take completely according to the rule of the ban. So the question whether you should use force in the church for the sake of saving the church and the good people in it, they say, no, Christ didn't do that. He actually, Christ was the lawgiver, and he gave the law that those in adultery get stoned. And here's a woman taken in adultery, and he didn't, which in his mind, and they take it as this is a shift to a new covenant, a new way of doing things. Okay. Now we're going to leave the church, and we're going to enter into the governance of general society. Secondly, it will be asked concerning the sword, whether a Christian should pass sentence in worldly disputes and strife, such as unbelievers have with one another. This is our united answer. Christ did not wish to pass judgment between brother and brother in the case of the inheritance, but refused to do so. Therefore, we should do likewise. Here the case is made to remain separate from the judicial affairs of the world. Earlier in the confession, it was mentioned that I have the quote here. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil has planted in the world. In other words, we should separate ourselves from the evil that goes on in the world. Okay. Now here is an application of that. So the state has its issues going on, and they're making the case that you should actually stay out of those affairs. And that is actually why we have, we appeal for an exemption for jury duty to this day. It's based on this very thought here. The letter that I give, if you ask for an exemption, I have a letter that I give to explain this position in a very brief fashion. Thirdly, it will be asked concerning the sword. Shall one be a magistrate if one be chosen as such? Now, a magistrate, anyone high up in the government official office who participates in enforcing law, you know, criminal, civil, and government. The answer is as follows. They wished to make Christ king, but he fled and did not view it as the arrangement of his Father. Thus shall we do as he did and follow him, and so we shall not walk in darkness. For he himself said, he who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Also, he himself forbids the employment of the force of the sword, saying, the worldly princes lord it over them, etc., but it shall not be so among you. Further, Paul says, what God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Also, Peter says, Christ has suffered, not ruled, and left us as an example that you should follow his steps. They're blending sort of two things together. But the main thing they're doing is we need to follow Christ's example. And what was Christ's example? Well, he refused to be made a king, and he gave laws that correspond in opposition to that. So, following Jesus meant following his example when he rejected the earthly position as king so that he could do his Father's will in the heavenly kingdom. You have two kingdoms, and he could be a king in the one, or he could be in the king of the other. He rejected this kingship, so he could be king here. And John D. Martin explains it this way. He said, Christ's kingdom has different weapons, different rules of engagement, and different desired results. And to be in government is to throw out the kingdom methods for earthly methods. Different weapons, different rules of engagement, and different desired results. Okay, then now we're having the last part here, a continuation of this two-kingdom model. And the contrast between the two. Here actually where you find the different weapons and different rules and different desired results. You see it in here, okay? Finally, it will be observed that it is not appropriate for a Christian to serve as a magistrate because of these points. The government magistrate is according to the flesh, but the Christian's is according to the spirit. Their houses and dwellings remain in the world, but the Christians are in heaven. Their citizenship is in the world, but the Christians' citizenship is in heaven. The weapons of their conflict and war are carnal and against the flesh only, but the Christians' weapons are spiritual, against the fortifications of the devil. The worldlings are armed with steel and iron, but the Christians are armed with the armor of God, with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Now, one thing I noticed about that part is the portion is not so much about what we are. It's as much to be what we are to be engaged in as what we are not to be engaged, what we shun and avoid. We have weapons and we have armor, and we are engaged against the fortifications of the devil. Someone has said, I don't know for sure who said it, so I can't give it credit exactly, but he said, non-resistant makes about as much sense as coming to a wedding and calling it a non-adultery ceremony. A non-adultery ceremony. Is that a wedding? We should definitely not commit adultery, but a marriage is much more than non-adultery. When you get married, you enter into a blessing and fruitfulness that you had not heretofore experienced. So it is a non-adultery ceremony in that sense, but it's you are entering into a new world of blessing and fruitfulness. And that's what I like to put here a little bit. Non-resistance is not the focus, though it's part of reality. But there's a realm of conflict and battle and valor that we can experience that we could not experience before becoming a Christian. Anyhow, the point is made that Christians do not participate in the secular government. They stayed exclusively involved in the kingdom of God in heaven and his laws and his rules. So who was the first non-resistant believer? I say it's Jesus himself, right? Okay, he's himself. And it was the original position of the entire Christian church. And up to the 4th century, this is taking David Bershow's word for it, up to the 4th century, all the Christian writers who spoke about it on the issue of war took Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount very literally and very seriously. And this was on a personal level and on a governmental level. Now, some of the soldiers in the early Christian times heard the gospel and became Christians. They got converted. They believed in the Messiah. They repented. Now what? And in that case, you could, the way it was, you usually had a period of time, often maybe 20 years in the army, and you could not get out until your time was up. So they're in the army. They cannot leave the army. So what they do? What they did the early church worked with them. They said, if you promise not to kill anyone or to take any oath, we will baptize you. And that's how it is. So you had soldiers in the army, but if you came to actually a battle where it was required to fight, they would refuse. And then they would be usually executed for not taking orders. You don't take orders, you get executed. The army is disciplined, and you follow orders. And so when they became Christian, they knew that it was at the threat of their life. And if they chose, yes, and they promised, and that was how they worked with it. And if you were in government, and you're in a position where you had to oversee a capital case, you had to withdraw. Now, if you were in government, many times you could actually leave. Now, Constantine, a little bit of history. Some of this will be familiar to you, but I think it's very good, especially for our younger ones. Constantine, the emperor, the Roman emperor, began to move toward the blending of church and state in the 300s. And then Augustine came along in the late 300s and early 400s, where the church had already been blended together a lot. So what he did is he changed the landscape of Scripture, or twisted it basically, to fit the paradigm that was there, and gave supposedly scriptural authorization for this church-state thing. He changed the landscape of Scripture to fit this new hybrid. A couple more quotes from David Burchill. Originally, when the transition was taking place and the upper ruling class was looking at Christianity, their thought was, I will serve the government, I'm going to the military, and not get baptized until I'm in my 30s and 40s. Then I will get out of government and out of military, and then I'll become a Christian. I'll get baptized. The reason they did that is because they recognized the inconsistency of it, okay, early on, right at the beginning. But it wasn't too long until that was gone, and soon it was accepted to the early church never made allowance for that, but it was being compromised and didn't last too long, and soon it became acceptable to be in the military and the government as a Christian. Now here's a quote that I found. According to Christian sources, Constantine did not rush to be baptized because, as an emperor, he had to make some harsh judgment and take decisions that were clearly inconsistent with the teachings of Christianity. And he got baptized at the end of his life. Now, there's some would say, well, they actually believed that if after you were baptized, if you sinned, you couldn't be forgiven anymore. So there was some other false doctrine in there too. But so he didn't get baptized because there's this uneasiness. So in that shift, that period of time. But even after it was acceptable to be in the military and in the government as a Christian, it was sort of an uneasy truce until Islam came onto the scene. And at that point, then religious wars and Christians involved in these wars became an honor. It was this kind of warfare in the name of God was actually a good thing. And the shift, it took a while, but eventually Christian warfare was fully blessed. And that was a reaction to the jihad of the Muslims. And it's interesting because the Muslim, they were in that state church environment and the corruption, and they just took it their own way. Very similar. So this position of the early church and what the Anabaptists took now has never been accepted by most of the churches. Most of the reason is that the Catholic Church had become corrupted and they blended the two. Then the Protestant Church in the Reformation only went back to Augustine. And he was already seriously compromised in this issue. But because the Anabaptists went to the Scripture, they came up with almost the same beliefs and practices that the early Christians did. Although they didn't have the early Christian writing, to my knowledge, they didn't know anything about the early Christians. But they came up very close because they went to the Scripture and they avoided the errors of Augustine and Protestantism. Now, a couple more takeoffs from what we talked about so far. That's the history of it. Now, there's two distinct groups of people that are generally against war. One is the pacifists, who are generally opposed to violence of any kind. There's Well, there's different stages of pacifism, too, different types. Some would be stronger than others. But they're generally opposed to violence and war, but not necessarily because of Christian convictions. Some are really strong pacifists. They're opposed to governments even having armies to settle disputes. And you shouldn't even have police and prisons. And if you know anything about the modern movement in our country, there's that strong element of pacifism in it. That defunding the police, letting the prisoners go, it's not their fault. And that kind of thing, it's a pacifist impulse. The pacifist impulse. The problem is they don't take God's word and what is actually wrong with mankind. You can't do that. You can't actually function as a society if you don't have government and order. And since they don't acknowledge the state of mankind, they would push for that. Now, the thing about pacifism, the main difference is they do not accept, they blend the two kingdoms still together. There's not two kingdoms. It's one kingdom, and this one kingdom should be nonviolent. That's the way they look at it. The Quakers tried to combine the kingdoms. They tried to do that, and it never works, not for long. It fails every time. The Anabaptist position from the start has always been the two separate kingdoms of God. Two separate kingdoms that cannot be mixed. And the Schleitheim terminology that is used is in the perfection of Christ and outside the perfection of Christ. That's the way they describe the two kingdoms. Biblical non-resistant does not take away from the kingdom of the world the right to have their armies and police officers and prisons. We don't deny that, and we support it with our taxes. Now, it doesn't mean we agree with what they're doing. That's not the point. And we can disagree. But we give them that right. Like Romans 13 says, refers to the other kingdom. It is God's will. But a true Christian could not be president. There is and never will be a Christian country. That's a major mixing of kingdoms that cannot be done. Now, there's one statement in the confession I'd like to finish on as how shall we now live? Taking the title of a book or something like that. The weapons of their conflict and war are carnal and against the flesh only, but the Christian's weapons are spiritual against the fortifications of the devil. How have you engaged against the fortifications of the devil this last week? If that's the Christian's weapons, and they're spiritual, and they're against that. How did you do that this last week? I'm not going to ask you. I'm just going to give you some ideas, and actually it would be very good to expand it because I'm sure I didn't think at all. Ways we do war in God's kingdom. And I don't know if this is all in order, but I have first by personally living a godly life. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And by building godly, functioning societies. Raising, training children, and avoiding the curse of corrupt lifestyles. Ministering to others. Witnessing, preaching, assisting in disaster. Leading by example. Establishing churches in ungodly, wicked societies. Teaching, writing, cultivating a godly culture. Much kingdom building, much of the working against the fortifications of the devil is not done on the front lines. Most of it is done in the everyday lives of everyday Christians and behind the scenes where no one even knows what you're doing. A lot of it does. That's not to take away about the front lines, because we need to have the front lines. But everyday lives of Christians who have dedicated their lives for their King and are serving Him without compromise every day, wherever they are. And that's, and you know, the word that Lindell used this morning is ambassadors. We are ambassadors. We are in this kingdom, but we are ambassadors for God in this wicked world. We do not get involved in the kingdom of this world, but we must be fully involved and immersed in fighting in the kingdom way, in the kingdom of heaven. That's called the ideal resistance. And I miss one point when I'm talking about how we fight against the fortifications of the devil. Advancing into enemy territory while not compromising or outrunning our supply lines. Now, this is something I had thought of in different times already. You have churches, you have individuals, and you have churches who have a burden and a desire to take God's kingdom into the world and to win people and to, you know, have an impact. But so often, I mean, that has been the churches, but many, many of those churches end up compromising and then losing the very, they're gutted of the power. They go liberal. They, in their desire to win the world, they do not remain completely, uncompromisingly in this kingdom. A statement I have here. If churches who did that, that went out, did that mission, and would not have compromised and gone liberal, we would see a lot more of the kingdom of God in this world. But the devil convinces most of them that if they compromise, they could do more. And then they are gutted of their power and witness. So, advancing into enemy territory without compromising or outrunning the supply lines. The ideal resistance. Christ's kingdom has different weapons, different rules of engagement, and different desired results. Okay, if you're able, can we kneel for prayer? Yes, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. You have shown us the blessing and the privilege and the honor that we have to serve you as the King of Kings. Lord, there is protection, but there is also battle. There's also valor. There's much, Lord, in your kingdom that we can immerse ourselves in and be busy in as we look into your word, as we work with others, our brothers and our sisters, as we live our everyday lives, Lord. I do pray, Lord, you would, again, maybe even push the reset button, and maybe we've been in the doldrums, and maybe we've lost some of our vision or our focus or our purpose. Lord, maybe just push the reset button for some of us this morning to realize that we're in your kingdom and we can serve you with all of our heart and without compromise right where we're at, and allow you to lead us, allow you to guide us, and Lord, do move against the enemy and his fortifications. Yes, whether it be in our lives or whether it's in our own families, and definitely in our world, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word and your privilege to be in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.